Some years ago, it was about 2001, 2002, I had begun to think about the whole concept of teamwork in evangelism. And I'd been doing a whole lot of thinking about how evangelistic work could be done. And so I wrote a little book, Evangelism Toolbox. Some of you may still have that. It was widely accepted, and it kind of morphed into a lectureship that I've done all across the country. But my thinking was that we needed to kind of undergo a paradigm shift in terms of how evangelistic work is done. I've done a lot of lessons on teamwork and evangelism in various places and have been introduced as presenting another kind of evangelism. What's the prefix we normally put before evangelism, or the word that blank evangelism? What personal evangelism. I'm not opposed to personal evangelism. We may broach on that subject just a little bit this morning. But as much as the self-directed efforts that we engage in can be productive, and one person can go out and be a spark plug. Individual self-directed efforts lack the synergy that you see in a team coming together. And so I began to think in that mode and began to promote that concept, and found out a few years later, especially when I was preaching down in the South in Birmingham, Alabama, that there were a number of other evangelists across the country that were thinking in that direction. And a few of us used to get together once a year and just exchange ideas. What are you doing that works? What are you doing that doesn't work? And we helped to sharpen each other's pencil. But evangelism is one of those things where we know we ought to be doing it, and some of us go out and do it to a certain extent. We may even achieve a certain level of proficiency at it, but we can always do it better. And there's always somebody, it may be a sister in Christ in another congregation somewhere, who's just setting the world on fire, teaching people, many people being baptized. And my thought is, you know, what is she doing that I need to know, that I need to learn so I can do this better? And so what I'm going to present this morning is more of an updated version of what I wrote 13, 14 years ago. Maybe three or four years now, I wrote a little chapter in a book called Letters to Young Preachers. And it was, tools of success in evangelism. And again, they had to put the personal in front of the evangelism. But Romans 1:16 is a foundational passage. I don't need to tell you what this says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And, Christians come in all shapes and sizes. We have different personalities, different educational achievements, different skill sets. But when it comes to evangelists, who are very different as well, one thing we all have in common is the work of evangelism, and that's not only for evangelists, but for every Christian. Paul's charge to evangelists is, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, 2 Timothy 4:5. And this work involves, if I understand 1, 2 Timothy and Titus correctly, it involves saving the lost and edifying the saved, which are two sides of the same coin. An edified church is going to be an evangelistic church. And an evangelistic church is usually an edified church. You can't really have a whole lot of one without the other. They go hand in hand. And part of our role, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, you've got, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry. And so all of us have that obligation to go out and do the work of service or ministry, And everyone, each one contributes to the building up of the body, according to Ephesians 4:16. And so much of my work, as I see it, is to put tools in the saints tools in the hands of saints so that we all can go out and do work. And when we have a collective mindset of everyone going out and doing the work, rather than just a handful, or rather than just an evangelist, a paid evangelist, then the culture of the congregation begins to change, which is extremely important in light of the issues that you're looking at this weekend and on now in the first day of the week. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. And that's not gender specific. It's literally faithful people who will be able to teach others also. So you put tools into their hands so that they will be able to touch the lives of others as well. So in order to effectively train and mentor others, there must be a core competency of the process involved. You cannot show the way if you don't lead by example, and so I've tried to do that. But evangelism involves change, and imagine the change that a person undergoes when he converts to Jesus Christ, particularly in this world. There's a huge, huge transformation, inside-out change that occurs. But the greatest change of all when it comes to evangelism is the change that we must undergo. It's Einstein's definition of insanity, of doing the same things over and over again, expecting different results. If you want to do evangelism better in the future than you've done in the past, you have to re-engineer your own thought process of how to go about that work and how to do that work. And so I want to share with you a few tools this morning that if I were to summarize the very best things that I've learned over the years in 32 years of full-time preaching, 33 years now of full-time preaching, these would be the things that I would mention. What are the most important things I've learned about doing evangelism? Number one, you have to get motivated to do it to begin with. Doesn't matter if I share with you all the techniques and the specific nuts and bolts, the specific tools, if you don't have the motivation to go out and put them to work. Achievement in evangelism, like so many other noble endeavors, is 1% perspiration and 99% motivation. Jesus was motivated. He says in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jeremiah was motivated. He says in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9, in the midst of temptation to throw up his hands and give up, not to speak anymore in the name of God. For if I will say, I will not mention him or speak anymore in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. The Apostle Paul was motivated. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, we persuade others. And he says down in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Our motivation must be deep and profound, deep-seated. If we are to endure constant rejection and overcome natural fears in order to win another soul to Christ, another person who will listen to the good news. And the guiding principle, according to the Great Commission, assumes three things, three foundational elements. When Jesus issued that commission to go out into all the world, preach the gospel to the whole creation, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be lost, damned. The charge assumes three things. Number one, people are lost in sin. We have to write that on our hearts. Our neighbors, the people that we sit next to at school, co-worker in the next cubicle over, people all over this society are lost in sin. They're dead in sin. And if nothing intervenes, then they'll be lost eternally. We have to have a heart of compassion about that, care about people. Secondly, the Great Commission assumes that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only means of rescuing them. We were eating breakfast at the hotel this morning, and I guess there's another case of Ebola that just has cropped up. Now, just imagine if this thing becomes a pandemic here, not just in West Africa, but all over the world. And that could happen, I suppose. And just imagine that you had a life-saving formula, a medicine, that could eradicate that just like that. Take care of the whole problem. And you decided to just keep it for yourself. You would vaccinate yourself, your own family, your loved ones, and anyone who happened to be a really good friend, and stock it up just for loved ones. That would be one of the most hateful things that anyone could ever do. You have the life-saving antidote, and you're not willing to share it. God, in His infinite wisdom, has embarked on a rescue mission that dwarfs all others in the history of the world. It's called the Great Commission. And at the heart of that commission is a message of life-saving truth that, when it germinates in people's hearts, transforms them, saves them, gives them eternal life. These are the words of life that we have. And we dare not hoard them up and keep them to ourselves. Three, the Great Commission assumes that if we, God's people, don't share the message, who will? It assumes that we're going to share that message with others, that we're going to pass it on, that we are entrusted with that responsibility, because there's no one else out there beating that drum. And we have to be motivated about that. From the inside out, with every fiber of our being, or nothing else that I say will matter. Number two, we need to ask for help. And it goes back to that idea. If there's a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ that's doing wonderful work in this area, we need to be asking questions. What are you doing? I need to find out how to do this better. Sometimes we're tempted to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that'll limit our usefulness. Because there are some other Christians in this country that are doing wonderful work in this area. While some of the rest of us are throwing up our hands in despair and saying, the world doesn't want this anymore, so why try? May God help us. And I preach in the Bay Area, Silicon Valley, and things are pretty godless there most of the time with most people. But I want to tell you, there's hardly a Sunday, a Lord's Day, that goes by where someone doesn't stumble into the building looking for something better. And our job is to depend upon God to link up with those people and to teach them the truth, life-saving truth. They're still out there. They're still out there. Just a month or two ago, we had a guy that was coming to church, Jose. And we had baptized a teenager, a child of one of our members. And he approached me afterwards after attending three or four times. What do I need to do that? I said, well, let's get into a Bible study. And so I started to share some passages of Scripture with him, establish some basic points. And I couldn't even get to first base without realizing that he knew the Bible inside and out from cover to cover. He had grown up a Catholic, become a Jehovah's Witness, knew that was a dead-end street. And here's a young guy, maybe 25 years old, and I would start citing Romans chapter 6, and he would finish. He knew his Bible. And I asked him, why did you walk in to this building? Why us? Well, I saw you on the website there and in the internet, and I said, but why us? He said, well, you know, Romans talks about, you know, churches of Christ, and when we have to do all things of Christ. There are still people who know how to pick up a Bible and figure basic truth out. And it did my heart good to remind me of that one more time. That right there in the middle of that godless society, here's a seeker who wants the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and we baptized him into Christ. But we need to ask for help. You know, what are others doing that we could do, we could learn from and do better? Put yourself on a lifelong learning curve and with continual improvement so that your latter works exceed those at the first, Revelation 2:19. And more important than anything else, ask God for help. There have been many, many cases like that I've been fortunate to experience over the years, I think by the good providence of God. And Jose is just the latest of many stories I could tell. When I was preaching in Indio down in Coachella Valley near Palm Springs many years ago, I had a phone call in church office one afternoon from Ethel, 79 years old, had been a Christian Scientist all her life. She said, I'm looking for a place where I could be baptized into Christ Church. I want to be immersed in water into Christ Church. She said, I want to be immersed. I don't want any of this sprinkling business. I want to be immersed in water. I don't want any of this Holy Spirit baptism business. I want to be immersed in water into Christ Church. I don't want to be baptized into a denomination. I want to be immersed in water into Christ Church. Can you do that for me? I about fell off my chair. And again, there are people like that pick up a Bible, come to a saving knowledge of God's plan, and they're just looking for a church that believes what the Bible teaches. And sometimes people need a little help. But I really believe with all my heart that in some of these cases, I was the right person in the right place at the right time by the good providence of God. One thing that we do up there in the Bay Area, because life is so expensive up there, is young people rent rooms from other people for a lot of money. And so we own a home up there, and in order to pay the mortgage, we rent one of our rooms to someone else. And I prayed recently that we would get someone in there that would be receptive. So we get this young Japanese-American girl, Erin. And she just joined us a few days ago and asked me, was it yesterday morning? Tell me more about this Church of Christ. I really believe with everything in me that what we try to do in evangelism is we try to go out and force the issue in 1,000 different ways. I'm going to go out and win the world by doing this or this or this or this. And we forget this is not our work. It's God's work. We just need to be tools in His hands. Lord, put me in Your service. Use me. Help me accomplish the most good. Help me to see the opportunities You set before me. And we need to pray like we've never prayed before. I've got another sermon that I preach on the role of prayer in evangelism. You see saints in the first century praying for courage, boldness. You see them praying for wisdom. In fact, let's read a couple of verses. Colossians 4. 2 through 4 will be good for now. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. And then verses 5 and 6, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. One of many passages we could give along these lines. You see, as you read through Acts of the Apostles, that the Lord closes some doors only to open bigger doors in other places. You see that over and over again. It's because the Lord was directing the efforts of the apostles ultimately. And I believe that if we put ourselves at His disposal, we'll see amazing things that happen in our own lives. And we'll truly be the right person in the right place at the right time if we put ourselves at God's disposal. Praying for courage, praying for wisdom, praying for opportunities, praying for evangelists, praying for political conditions, praying for lost souls. That our heart's desire is that they may be saved, as Paul says in Romans 10:1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And when all that is said and done, the Lord blesses you with some success. Make sure to give credit to whom credit is due. He gets the glory, not us. If we'll just do this, depending upon Him every step of the way, and looking out at the opportunities that He sets before us, we'll be a whole lot more fruitful than we sometimes are. And we need to look for prospects. It needs to be hot on our minds every single day. Where do you find them? The real question is, where don't you find them? They're everywhere. They are everywhere. Your personal friends, your relatives, your neighbors, people with whom you do business, the parents of your children's friends, your insurance agent, your realtor, your doctor, your dental hygienist, your pharmacist, your veterinarian, your banker, your barber, the waitress at your favorite restaurant, other parents connected to your child's sports team, your auto mechanic, the checkout clerk you often see at the grocery store. Every soul is fair game. What I would encourage you to do here, and I may make some suggestions. You may already be doing several of these things. But, you know, develop a good business card, develop a good postcard, and have members just pass that out to everybody. Find a hobby. Join a group of people with a common interest so you can meet some new contacts. Constantly remind your own brothers and sisters in Christ that you want to teach people about Jesus, that you need their help. Ask them for references. Urge them to bring you someone to teach, or you bring someone for them to teach if they happen to have a teaching ability. Cultivate an atmosphere in the local church, and you be the spark plug. An atmosphere in which others are constantly looking for promising contacts. We've developed a couple of cards in Santa Clara that we give out. One is basically for unchurched people. Where is your life headed? We got the Golden Gate Bridge into the fog. Where is your life headed? On the back side. Isn't it worth 45 minutes of your time? And the lesson that this particular card points toward is the one that I'll present in the next hour. A little lesson on Ecclesiastes I've done all over the place. This is more for church people, particularly people in mega churches. Sick of entertainment-driven churches. On the backside, did you know that there is a genuine New Testament church in your community? And you've got to do those kinds of things. Looking for prospects, looking for them everywhere. Pay special attention to visitors at church assemblies and Bible classes. They have a built-in interest. Treat them like honored guests. Make sure you respond to them. Esteem them as VIP prospects. Sometimes, you know, as a gospel preacher, I'll be off in a corner and a member will corner me and want to monopolize 5 minutes of my time, and there'll be a visitor walk by, and I will say politely, excuse me for just a minute, I'll get right back to you, but I've got to talk to this person over here. And I try to train the folks there to understand that visitors are VIP, that they deserve our best attention, and that we need to follow up with them and make sure to pray without ceasing every step of the way. When we have a gospel meeting that is designed for lost souls, we have a team of greeters, and once in a while we have them even have a little sticker with their name on it. No title, but just a name. And we hand out clipboards. We have a visitor card, a guest registration card on a miniature clipboard with a pen. And what the clipboard does is it almost forces them to fill out the card. our rates of actual fulfillment of that card are much higher with the clipboard because they know they got to give that back. Okay. We want to capture that information. And the name tags, if you have a team of people wearing name tags, that conveys an unspoken message that, according to certain church growth studies, is actually quite a good message, that if you ever become a member here, you're going to be asked to do something. And that's not a bad message, and I could talk a long time about that one, but I won't. It's an unstated message, but the message is there. And then following up with those visitors, because, again, they have a built-in interest. They're some of the best prospects you could possibly find. Do you not say there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. There are lost souls all around us who need to be saved. And some of them are looking for something better. Cultivate relationships. There are many techniques that one can use in the sharing of the gospel and working with people, including what to say, exactly how to say it. But I really believe that the key is to genuinely love those whom God sends our way. There's truth to the old adage, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. In a world full of hurtful evils, love draws people like a powerful magnet. And so we need to show genuine interest in others, depend upon God to open up doors. You'll find people to teach. Be a good Samaritan. Practice the golden rule. Practice what Philippians 2, verse 4 says about looking to the interests of others, not merely to your own personal interests. And all that requires a great deal of personal investment of time and energy. You've got to be invested in people. And you've got to free up your schedule enough and to allow yourself to be invested in people. People will respond more favorably to the overtures of a patient friend than the polished presentation of one who comes off like a relentless salesman. Before opening your mouth, be a good listener. You may have to do some things that are outside your box in order to win people. A few months ago, I played a game of chess, and I don't like chess, but this guy loves chess. He killed me. Well, that's okay. You got to build a bridge somewhere, even if it's a losing game of chess. My wife, Andrea, we're a widower and a widow who are remarried. She was married to Robert Smith, that this church supported way back when, in Seychelles. And so she's She didn't learn first time about not marrying a preacher. So it's preacher's wife all over again. But we work as a team in trying to win other people. And she's from Germany. And I have a degree in French. I studied Greek and Hebrew. And if four languages were not enough, I decided, okay, my wife is German. I'm going to get a PhD in Andrea, so I'm going to learn some German. And a year ago, I preached in what was formerly East Germany, a little house church there in Germany. I don't know how well I preached, but I preached the sermon that I'm going to present in the next hour on Ecclesiastes and purpose of life. And a young lady was there for the very first time. And a few weeks later, she was baptized into Christ, and now she's bringing someone else. And I don't take personal credit for that. Someone else invited her, and God gives the entry. But I'll learn a language if I have to teach someone the gospel. We can get outside of our boxes and do what it takes to be able to build a bridge with somebody. People are not robots. Part of our task is removing obstacles to a fair hearing of the gospel message. And it's like Lee Strobel wrote a book some years ago, Inside the Mind of Unchurched Harry and Mary. Sometimes we need to get into the mind of those who will come our way. And put ourselves in their shoes. Imagine what they're thinking as they come into our midst. Imagine what they're thinking as they look at our website. Imagine what they're thinking when they walk into a Bible study. And while I'm on that subject, let me just say this. Everything we do has an evangelistic impact. We compartmentalize our lives way too much. I've got my work life, and I've got my professional life, my recreational life, my family life, my prayer life, my church life. And we teach, rightly so, that your Christianity encompasses everything, right? Well, everything you do as a Christian also encompasses being salt of the earth and the light of the world. When you're up here leading prayer, you're leading it ultimately to God. And I'm not saying to be a hypocrite in any way, shape, or form, but you need to be mindful that there may possibly lost souls listening to what you have to say. When you're up here leading singing, there's an evangelistic impact of singing. Huge evangelistic impact. We need to be thinking about that. There's an evangelistic impact of getting in your car and driving to wherever you drive, doing whatever you do in life, how you structure your life from day to day. Everything we do, everything has an evangelistic impact. And we need to be structuring our lives accordingly. What can we do to possibly win people to Jesus Christ? Paul says, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Reduce the psychological distance, the barriers, the walls that people put up against a fair hearing of the gospel. Do whatever it takes to find a point of commonality and build from that point forward so we can teach somebody the truth. Make it a team effort. Team stands for, in my vocabulary, together everyone accomplishes more. Local churches that build an evangelistic culture are usually far more successful at winning the lost than those who don't. Your influence will go much farther if this work is not limited to a one-man show. And again, I'm not against personal evangelism. Self-directed efforts are good if that one person can be a spark plug to his brothers and sisters in Christ. But teams have something that individuals don't have. It's called synergy. I preach in Santa Clara, and the San Francisco 49ers play in Santa Clara now. But I'm really a San Francisco Giants baseball fan, and they won last night. Now, they do not have the best team, the best collection of individual talent. They might have the best team, but they don't have the best individual. But when they understand teamwork, though. Bruce Bochy, their manager, really understands this whole team chemistry thing. And teams can do that in cases where individuals come up short. A 60-watt light bulb has about the same number of photons as a medium-power laser beam, but in the laser beam, they're more concentrated. A flock of geese has a 71% greater flying range than if each goose flew alone, because those geese are flying on the thrust of each other. Likewise, the individual strands of a rope are fragile before the manufacturing process intertwines them into a strong cord that is nearly unbreakable. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And the New Testament contains many examples of personal evangelism, but it also is full of examples of teamwork in evangelism. Jesus sent disciples out two by two in Luke 9 and Luke 10. Paul often went with others on his journeys. He was angry when John Mark ditched Paul and Barnabas, and they had a big spat about that, you know. He mentions scores of people by name at the closing chapters of the various New Testament epistles that he writes. Barnabas and later Silas were partners in Paul's work. In Romans 16, he mentioned several people by name in Rome, and he'd never personally been to Rome at that point in his life, but he knows all kinds of members of the saints in Rome. He would later say of John Mark, who had disappointed him on that first preaching journey, that he later proved useful to me for ministry, 2 Timothy 4:11. But the point I'm making is Paul was not a one-man show. And there's so many things that you could do to cultivate teamwork. Could be the elders just setting the pace, or the evangelist helping with that process here. And preaching on it, setting forth various programs, various venues of work, where a whole bunch of saints could team up and work together. Even if you do personal evangelism, take someone else with you, so that you're killing two birds with one stone. You're not only teaching the lost, you're teaching a brother or sister in Christ how to teach the lost. You'll multiply your influence for good that way. Talk about after each session, what happened, how certain points were made, how you could do better next time. Pray together. Ask God to bless your efforts. Small home Bible study groups. As our culture becomes more secular, people who would not be agreeable to coming to a church assembly will sometimes accept an invitation to a private home, somebody's living room. So you work with a group of Christians, small group of Christians. One Christian is a host. Another Christian is the teacher. Another Christian is the prayer warrior, if you will. Another Christian just goes out on a tear inviting people. Another Christian serves as a babysitter of the little children that visitors bring to free them up to be able to listen to the lesson. Someone else maybe brings refreshments to that private home so that you can have that social interaction time afterwards, where a lot of valuable points are made, by the way. But you're all working together. And maybe you sit around in a semicircle or a full circle, and you have a 45-minute faith-building Bible study, relatively low-key, but valuable points are made. And we'll talk about that tonight, about how to build faith in lost souls. And at the end of the session, maybe you have a request for prayers. And you pre-designate a brother in Christ to lead the prayer, and you go around the circle, what would you like us to pray for? And you'll see walls of resistance just come tumbling down, because that gives Christians an opportunity to confess their faith in various ways, and to express their dependence upon God. And these visitors are seeing, these are real people here. They're not to be feared. They're people like me that have real problems, and they've taken these problems to the Lord, And maybe I need to pay attention to this. And it's unbelievable what happens when that dynamic hits. But Christians do evangelism together. It's not just the teacher doing the evangelism. We all have different gifts, different abilities. If I understand Romans 12 correctly, 1 Corinthians 12, we all have different abilities. I can't do what you can do. You may not be able to do what I can do, but working together, we can do a whole lot more than we can in isolation from one another. And if I understand those passages correctly, there are to be no vestigial organs in the body of Christ. Everyone contributes something. And working together, magic happens. It's not magic. It's you understand. I've seen people I thought would never convert to Christ get involved in that small group dynamic, and the gospel is taught, and they're converted. Special events, and you don't have to
pass out tickets, but we just had a gospel meeting, a weekend meeting with B.J. Sipe, who preaches up in South Salem, Oregon, and J.P. Flores, who's down in Studebaker Road, Long Beach. Both of those guys worked a summer with me the last few years, young guys. And so we targeted 18 to 30-year-olds on Facebook. We spent $200. And we didn't call it gospel meeting. We called it Power of Love. And for $200, that ad went to 25,000 18 to 30-year-olds. 25,000 in the Silicon Valley, in our own backyard. And the really amazing thing is, number one, no one of those came to the meeting. But that's okay, because we keep on trying different things. But a few hundred of those clicked on the ad. And several of those, scores of those, went to our church Facebook page and clicked like for the Church of Christ of Santa Clara. And they've never been to the Church of Christ Santa Clara, but they clicked like. Now, if we do that enough times in enough different ways. But the other thing we did is we told our members, now what you need to do is you need to press like. If you're on Facebook, press like for that ad and increase the circulation and share it. If you have enough people sharing that with others, you share it with others and so on. That's how things go viral. But it involves a team effort, you see. And so don't call it a gospel meeting. That's insider language. The person out there doesn't know what a gospel meeting is. And there are a whole lot of issues that you could cover where you say, you know, people aren't interested in the gospel anymore. Well, a lot of people are. I've already established that this morning. But, almost everybody would be interested in some of these. Where is your life headed? A lot of people feel like that. Their lives are in free fall. Help for parents in a troubled world. A lot of people can relate to that. God and science. A medical doctor testifies about Jesus. You know where that's going. Gospel of Luke. Worry-free living in a troubled economy. Is there anyone around here that could relate to that? I know there are people. And so you find something in the gospel where you can build a common bridge, and then you teach the gospel. And look at the bigger picture of these issues, the much bigger picture of why we're here. And again, you have that team of greeters, and you have a whole bunch of people handing out flyers and passing on Facebook ads and people that are working to bring their neighbors and their coworkers, their classmates at school to these events. Everybody gets excited about it. And you can do a lot of things with that, where the whole church gets electrified about working together.
And the whole purpose of the meeting is not about us. It's about them, the people we bring in. And there are prayer and encouragement groups where you invite a select group of committed brothers and sisters in Christ to meet regularly, keep track of the progress of promising contacts, keep a list of visitors, prospects, contact information, up-to-date progress reports, pray together for each name on that list, talk about what can be done to help that person get a little bit closer. When a positive development occurs, send a text message or an email out to everyone on the team. Everybody prays. Everybody keeps those people steadfastly in prayer. Andrew Carnegie said some years ago, it marks a big step in your development when you come to realize that other people can help you do a better job than you could do alone. So fostering a spirit of teamwork and evangelism can transform the culture of a congregation. I'm about out of time, so I'm gonna pretty much wrap this up. But follow-up and integration is so important. And let me say this when it comes to teamwork. One reason it's so important to change the culture of a congregation so that everybody's doing this and everybody's thinking about this on a regular basis is if you have self-directed personal evangelism as the exclusive model, you end up with maybe 5% of a congregation that does it on a regular basis. And when a person is actually baptized into Christ, you have 5% of that congregation who is invested in that person, max. When you have the entire congregation thinking about this, working toward it, thinking together, working together in a spirit of teamwork, then when you win someone to Jesus Christ, everybody has a stake in keeping that person into a healthy incubator, if you will, when he comes into this environment. So important that everybody's involved in keeping that person saved and not only saving him when he's lost. When deep-seated evangelistic awareness becomes part of the DNA of a congregation, momentum is built, conversions may come in spurts. And Paul speaks of patiently teaching and encouraging that we may present everyone mature in Christ, Colossians 1:28, and he adds a wonderful footnote to that verse. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Verse 29, Colossians 1. But in all of this, you've got to be a true servant. Because nothing I've talked about this morning matters. Nothing matters if you don't have members who have a heart for God and who care enough about lost men and women to take risks on their behalf. May God help us as we do better in the future than we've done in the past.